Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Glad that we're all able to be here together on this Lord's Day morning, the last Sunday of the year. And we've had a good visit with friends and family, and we've counted blessings, and we've expressed thanks for the way God has blessed all of us, and it's been great. 2019 was a great year. Appreciate your contribution during December. Appreciate your generosity that helps to keep things going. God has been so merciful and good to us, we cannot describe it. Words fail us to do that very thing. I'm going to do something this morning that I've never done. And before anyone says, preach a good sermon, I'm going to answer it myself. I've never done this, and it's because of the curious relationship that obtains between the church and the world at Christmas time. Now, you've thought a lot about Christmas the last several weeks, and you've thought about our country, and you've thought about the gospel. You thought about the difference between the church and the world. And yet we get into this holiday season, and this is, I guess, my favorite time of the year. And you get to thinking about things, and it's always been a curious relationship between us and them when it came to Christmas. Because they were trying to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And so we knew that there were things that were good, and we'd watch holiday movies, and, you know, people will be nice to you on the street sometimes and call your name and act like they're concerned about you or whatever, and kind of soften up a little bit because of the season. And so we know it's not all bad out there. It's a mix. It's a mix. And we've always been careful. I've always especially tried to be careful because I never wanted to leave the wrong impression about Christmas. And yet, we celebrate Christmas in our own way. We don't view it as a religious holiday, but we get together. But some Christians don't celebrate it at all. Some want nothing to do with it that way. Some might get together and just take advantage of the holidays and visit a little bit. But, you know, others exchange gifts, that sort of a thing. And in the world, they're always telling us, you know, remember the reason for the season. And you remember that one of the things that President Trump mentioned, one of the things he ran on was, he said, we're going to say Merry Christmas again. And that's because of the increasing unbelief and secularization of America. That people got to the point where they didn't want to say that, or they didn't want you to say that. Now, if you want to say just happy holidays, you know, we can stand that. But don't be marrying Christmas to us. That sort of a thing, because we don't believe in God, and we don't believe in Jesus, and we don't have a holiday that's commemorating some sacred event. And so he said, well, if I'm president, we're going to say Merry Christmas again. And I think that's those kinds of concepts helped put him in back into the White House, because Christmas is an American tradition. It's not exclusively American, but it is an American tradition. When Waylon and I were in the Philippines, we found out over there, they really had some way of commemorating Christmas about half the year. Half the year. Now, if you go to India, you know, where you, John, and you, Jacob, are, or you go to Dubai, where Philip Gonta is, boy, the atmosphere would be very, very different in cultures like that. So while I don't want that kind of experience, and that might be overdoing it a lot over here, and yet I find myself here, and I'm trying to be estranged from the world and follow the principle of 2 Corinthians 6, come ye out and be ye separate. And yet, what they're celebrating is something I believe in. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the birth of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it was a holy event. It was sacred. It was serious. It was sublime. It was wonderful. But the thing about it, and as we've learned as we grew up in Christian homes, the Bible doesn't place emphasis on it, though it gives some details about it. When Paul would talk about how the preaching went in the first century, he wouldn't talk about, you know, going into Athens and discussing the birth of Jesus. But he would say things like, "We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified," which implies a birth, but it doesn't explicitly stay on it, you know. "We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Or 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 3. "It's to the dead we delivered unto you, know that Jesus Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised the third day according to the Scriptures." Now you find that in the preaching. You find the emphasis like that. You nowhere find the emphasis on the birth. And yet you can have none of this without the birth. And you could not have the birth without the conception. And you had an Old Testament prophetic announcement with regard to the singularity of that conception. Isaiah 7 and 14. So, I want to talk about it. And I'm not going to let them rob us of the concept. I want to be in a position to explain what we think about it. I'm not going to worship with them in a religious celebration and have spiritual fellowship with those people, because I know they know not what they do. But about this one concept, Jesus Christ was born in a manger, born in and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, years and years and years. Amen. I agree with that. I uphold that. That means something to me too. I wish you would just study a little bit more and get past the birth. Get into His life. Get into His death. And get into His resurrection. Get into His ascension and His coronation. Get into His church. Understand the Spirit, the truth, the gospel. Obligation. Well, it's sort of like Easter. Sometimes you're just interested a little bit for a little while. And then it can go away. Until next year. Until next year. Aren't you glad you don't have to wait until next year to get your next meal? But people do religion, you know. "Well, we'll see you Christmas. See you Easter." Or whatever, as though it's just to choose what you want. Religion. But we're practicing pure religion. And undefiled before God the Father. And it's a blessing to us all. So right quickly, we're going to pass through a few points here. The major texts for the birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapters 1 and 2 in your New Testament. And these are the scriptures that basically we'll be calling on. And I want us to think about the main characters that had to do with it. The lessons, you know, that we can learn from this, and the awesomeness of it. The wonder of it all. How God ties it all together. And I want us to think in terms of the expressions that the New Testament writers give us when they try to describe the people that were involved in the scene. And let those thoughts linger and mean something to us as we think about it. The birth of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. That's a comment from Matthew. Luke chapter 2. And the first point I want us to make is going to come from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I want us to think in terms of this. God made use of a Roman decree in order to fulfill an Old Testament promise regarding where His Son would be born. Now I tell you, that's full of wonder, like every other part of God's providence and His control of the fulfillment of promises, and His mastery of my life, His management of my life. I'm glad I'm not in control. I'm glad I'm not in control of the world. That'd be a mess. But I'm glad, now think about this, and this is gets down close. I'm glad that God is managing me by His truth and by His Spirit. Otherwise, I wouldn't have a chance. I wouldn't have hope. But God controls this structure. God is in control here. And in Luke chapter 2, how can you read that without thinking, in the light of Micah 5 and verse 2, that Micah had said that a ruler was going to come from Bethlehem. Though Bethlehem's small, but there's a ruler coming out, kind of like Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael wanted to know. Well, what about Bethlehem? It's such a small... Can something good come out of a small town? I tell you what, a ruler of God's people, he's coming. And he describes him very briefly. But he says his ways are from old. His ways are everlasting. Incredible. In the future, he's going to be the ruler of the Jews. In the past, there's never been a point at which he was not already existent. He's saying God is coming. God is coming somehow, some way, in some form to his people, and he's going to rule. This is no little deal. And this is no normal thing, because it's God that's going to arrive. Now imagine living in a world and not believing that, and making fun of that, casting aspersions upon that, the very idea. But then you think about how God got it done, and that blows your mind too. If God could cause the Holy Spirit to come upon the Virgin Mary, Luke 1:35, what could he do with pagans in power? You know, when we study Romans, and it's been a long time since we did that, but we did do it, and we stayed there a while, like we always do. But we finally got to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where the particular profound point was made that God works through governments. It's just like Daniel 4:25 and other passages in Daniel. There's no point in history but that God was at work, giving the kingdoms to whomsoever he would. And there wasn't a man in town at any epoch that could have pointed to the proof of that, empirically speaking. And yet it was always so. Sometimes the emperors rose up in various ways. The scenarios were not always the same, because God was managing all of that. And so he was picking them from here and there and marshaling them into a certain situation. God was doing that. And then you come to the New Testament and Paul says he's still doing that. Under the auspices of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that principle is still at work, and God is still penetrating the affairs of man through government. That's one way he does it. We go to the polls and we cast our votes, and we don't see God. And we wait for the count, and we don't know how it happened. And we don't always know what God's individual will was for a particular vote, or a person, or a situation, or a culture, a town, a country. God does. He wants me always to abide by principles of good and truth. And yet, what is his will this moment? Is this one of those moments that this is of the Lord and goes beyond what I want and what I think and what I think ought to be? It's of the Lord. They didn't know that this thing was of the Lord. You have those moments in Scripture. You still have that. So the point I'm making is that when you come to the birth of Jesus Christ, God uses the decree of a pagan emperor to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that Micah 5 and verse 2 could be fulfilled. And there's not a pagan in Rome that would have said, I am doing the will of God. I am trying to cooperate with the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm here to do his bidding. Nobody would have said that. They didn't know that. All that mattered was God did. And it's still that way. Because I don't know how he does it either. I don't know how he does it either. And by the way, this happens because of an enrollment. It's not a tax. The word has to do with a census. Names are being taken. They are registering their names. Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem to register their names. I guess Caesar wanted to know where all of the citizens were. He wanted them identified. And that's what this is about. It's not to pay a tax. So it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to enroll themselves, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to enroll himself with Mary, who was betrothed to him, being great with child. And it came to pass while they were there, the days were fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was found no room for them in the inn. I tell you what, now you ought to stop there for a month and just linger. No room for Jesus. And it's still that way. You can take an expression like that out of history, out of a real historical scene that has its own contextual meaning. And I'll tell you, you can transport that to America, Europe, and to Asia and Africa, and still that expression finds application in the cultures because of the hearts that are so distant and distracted, hearts that are not concerned with Christ. There is no room for Jesus. Still like that. But it's something to wonder about because the decree brought them to Bethlehem. Number two, Mary had been divinely selected to be the mother of Jesus. And Joseph had been selected to be the legal guardian of Jesus. And this is the way that God set up the scene. In Luke chapter 1, going back to Luke 1:26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee." Now the sixth month is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. "Named Nazareth. He was sent to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, 'Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee.' She was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How shall this be, seeing I know no man?' And the angel answered and said unto her," now I'm going to mark out the articles that are not there, "Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and power of Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called Son of God." And then he talks to her about Elizabeth. Elizabeth is now carrying the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptizer, the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So you think about this woman that has been placed in this very, very peculiar condition of receiving such a promise, and then being made, it's announced to her, you know, that your kinswoman, Elizabeth, she's having a baby. And she and her husband had gotten old. She had been barren. Reminds us of Abraham and Sarah. And yet an angel had said in Luke chapter 1 to Zacharias, "Your prayers are going to be answered. God's going to give you a child. He's set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. He'll come in the power and the spirit of Elijah." And Zacharias wasn't sure about that. "How do I know that's true?" "Well, here's the deal. You'll just not be able to talk for a while." How's that? "Until these things are accomplished." And this is a man that is of the priestly tribe, and he's carrying on business in the temple. And so after his time is up, he comes out and he can't talk, but he goes home and he can't talk until his son is born later. And they want to name him something else, a family name. And he calls for a writing tablet and says, John. Just like the angel had said, you're going to name him John. And so for some reason, God wanted that boy named a particular thing. And he wants his son named a particular thing. And all these characters that are involved in the scene are special characters. Special characters. Because in Luke 1 and verse 6, we learn that Zacharias and Elizabeth kept the ordinances of God and were blameless. Blameless. That's not like the rank and file in Israel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and I've explained to you on other occasions the double meaning of that. But these were people that needed salvation only in the sense that everybody does, but not in the sense of their particular situated lost condition. If they had died, they would have gone to heaven. But everybody has to have the blood of Christ. These were righteous people. And here was here's Elizabeth. And there's no word said about her doubt. But Zacharias, how can I be sure about that? It reminds us of Abraham doubting the land promise in Genesis 15. How can I be sure about that? And God gave him a sign. The angel gives Zacharias a sign. And so you've got these characters that are involved. And Mary has been the select woman for the birth, conception of Jesus. And Joseph is the guardian. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 1 to pick up the story on Joseph. And he's in a very peculiar situation because his betrothed, and that is a more than engaged person. It's considered a wife. You're not living together yet, but she is my wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. And so she gets the word that she's going to have a baby, and the father is going to be Holy Spirit. And then Matthew is addressed in a dream. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, like Luke 2. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found a child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not being willing to put her away, or wanting to put her away privately, he was thinking about these things. He thought on these things. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, or as we say in English, Jesus. For it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Strange goings on. But you see again, just like Mary found favor in the sight of the Lord, Joseph, being a righteous man, and John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were blameless. The selected people, intimately associated with the scene. Some of the best people that have ever lived. Now when you go to Matthew 1 and then you compare that with Luke chapter 3, of course you'll see credential difference. Matthew chapter 1, the verses preceding what we just looked at, beginning in verse 18, you'll have the legal line through Joseph, which establishes his legal guardianship for this baby. Jesus Christ would be legally guarded by Joseph, who was related to all of these people named in the preceding verses. But Joseph is not the actual father, we see. And in Luke chapter 3, that'll be, you know, Joseph, the father, as supposed. He was supposed by some to be the father, of course. Those not in the know would suppose that. But in Luke 3, evidently you're going to have the credentials of Mary. Now, it's stated in such a way that it's always been a curiosity in itself. And there's been some controversy about that. I think H.C.O. Bowles has some very good comments in his commentary on Luke with regard to that. And McGarvey does in his Matthew's commentary. But you have the two sets of credentials. Matthew's in Matthew 1 setting up the legal line. And you have Luke's. And Joseph is represented as a son, which is a son-in-law. But it's going through Mary's father, Heli. So you've got the blood lineage. You've got legal right to the throne through the guardian. You've got blood ancestry tied to David himself. Takes you all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When God had promised David that he was going to take one of his descendants and set him on the throne, and he's going to give him a kingdom, and he was going to rule forever. That sounds a lot like what the angel told Mary. Luke chapter 1. God's going to give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom is going to last forever. Number 3. About 2 years earlier, three men leave their location in the east, starting toward Canaan's happy land. It's a strange scene in a way, because they're following a specialized star. When we were in Tennessee, we would sometimes sing the song, Beautiful Star of Bethlehem Shine On, teaching the lesson that the stars, people still need to be following the star all the way to Bethlehem. Following the star all the way to Christ, all the way to salvation. Beautiful Star of Bethlehem. It wasn't like the other stars. It wasn't as though God just plucked it out of the skies, you know. It was a localized, it was a chiseled down. It was a small star of some form that allowed it to be small enough to actually direct people. Now, if I looked up at the moon, I don't get a whole lot of direction. The stars way up yonder, they don't lead me anywhere. But this one is, it has the nature of star, but it's small enough and localized enough to give me profitable direction so that I can actually look up in the heavens and follow it. It's not massive so that I can't. It's small so that I can. And 2 years before this, three men leave town one day following a star. They're called in Scripture magi or wise men. That word is used in two different, it can mean two different things. Practitioners of the magi religion, whatever that is, or it can also refer to sorcerers and superstitious people that are not right. It can have either meaning. No criticism is given of these men. So we take it that whatever they are doing, at least it's not criticized by God in Scripture. And they do show sense. For some reason, God made it clear to them what this star is about. When they show up, it's not only having followed the star, but it's coming into town with information. We are looking for the one that is born King of the Jews. Where did they get an idea like that? Revelation. Revelation. And so they come following the star, and because they come to Herod, and Herod hears about this, somebody looking for a king, I am king here. And he does not like competitors. One historian years and years and years ago said it was better to be Herod's hog than his son. He wouldn't touch a hog, but he'd kill his sons. And that's, he was a butchering, he was jealous. And so the word, the king of the Jews, well, my goodness, you go find him. Come back and tell me where he is. I want to know, and I'll come and worship him. Oh my goodness. And that set up this horrible slaughter of the innocent babes when the wise men did not go back to Herod, but were told to go another way. So all those mothers in the environment lost babies, all that boy babies, about 2 years old and under evidently, because he was trying to make sure he killed that one. And so he had to kill a lot to make sure he killed that one. And Rachel was heard. Sad, sad remark in Matthew. Rachel was heard weeping for her children. And she would not be comforted because they were not. Wise men came following the star. And then number four. When you go back to Luke chapter 1, you'll find out that angels were involved in this scene. Angels come and make a tremendous announcement. Verse 8. And there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field and keeping watch by night over their flock. And an angel, we start with one angel. And an angel of the Lord stood by them. He stood by them. He's on the earth. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. Just like Mary didn't know what to do with this angel that was approaching her and telling her these things. What does this mean? And what kind of salutation is this? There was no joy in it. There was maybe a little fear. She was sore troubled. And then right here, be not afraid. Angels' appearances evidently gave trepidation to people. It wasn't just like a friend showing up. What in the world is this? What does this mean? What should I do? Am I in danger here? Be not afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, in whom He is well pleased. So, an angel comes up, and then other angels join in with praise for God and well wishes for men. Isn't that incredible? Verse 14 shows us that there were some people on the earth at that time, like Elizabeth and Zacharias, and like Mary and Joseph, with whom God was well pleased. Now you go back to Malachi 4, and as I've explained before, 400 years before this, God had predicted by Malachi that whenever Elijah comes, and whenever I come to my temple, it will be time for me to curse Israel. If I don't do something different, I will have to curse Israel. But fortunately, rather than the curse, He brought the blessing. He brought John, and He brought Jesus, and He made salvation possible. So, this idea of praising God, this grand announcement, a Savior is born, things will be different. The world's condition and situation now drastically changes. God be praised that it's so. And then, thinking about, you know, the horizontal. Goodwill. We want goodwill and peace to be extended. See, that's one of the things you like about Christmas. And all those movies on Hallmark channels. Usually, in those movies, you know, there'll be a story told, and some good idea is upheld, usually. And it's warm-hearted, and people are kind, and they're trying to be neighborly and helpful. And you say, well, my goodness, that's the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be all the year. And as I mentioned just a few days ago, Christmas doesn't soften us up. We're softened up by the fruit of the Spirit and the Word of God. Every day we live, throughout the world, throughout the year. But we see that out here in our culture. Man, I like that about Christmas. peace, Merry Christmas, goodwill, hope you have a good day, have a good week, have a good new year. Man, I like that. That's the kind of thought I have. And so the angels suggest that. Peace among men, goodwill among men. And there are a few of them, you see, in whom God is well pleased. Most of them are not like that. But the angels don't mention that at this time, but they imply that by the Savior has come. This is the great news. Somebody's come to help. I remember one of our leaders years ago, and I can't think of his name. He was vice president. I can see his face right now. I can't remember his name. But he was making a speech before the election. But he was sure that his man for the presidency would be elected, and he was. And he wanted the military to know, since it had been downgraded so horrifically for a while. He said, I want you to know, help is on its way. What are these angels saying right here? There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. Help is on its way. And they praise God. And this is all in behalf of men. In behalf of men. And then there's the shepherd, number 5. I've got to hurry here. The shepherds receive this message. And down in verses 15 through 26, not only do they receive the joyful news of the birth of the Savior, but they circulate the word. They spread the word. And then in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, on the 8th day, Jesus Christ was brought to Jerusalem and he was circumcised according to the law. And then in verses 22 through 24 later, when the sacrifices for purification had to be made, they came back into town and they offered sacrifices with regard to Mary's purification according to the Old Testament law of Moses. Every male firstborn was God's. And particular sacrifices had to be made. If you were well off enough, you know, you could offer one bird and one lamb. But maybe you weren't well off. Maybe you were poor. And so, there was a provision in Luke 12:8. If you're poor, bring two birds. Don't worry about the lamb. Isn't that something? And that's what they bring. That's another one of those features about God using the small things, the little things, the weak things, the things that are not, and just magnifying them, because this isn't the way that a human would write the story. This isn't the way that the kings of the earth rule. They start with power and money and all advantages, but the scheme of redemption is not like that. God chooses the other side of the coin, that His name might be magnified and we might know full well this is of God. And so this poor couple that can't afford a lamb for the purification rites, they bring two birds. I'm so glad. And throughout the Old Testament there was always this emphasis in Israel that you think about the poor. God always does. And that's why it's a blessing to us to be able to help some of those poor people in other places. Our hearts, to be right with God, must be like His. And you read Scripture and you think about what He did for Ruth, what He did for other poor people, and why He puts that in the New Testament, you be compassionate, benevolent, generous. Don't you get arrogant and haughty and turn a blind eye to me. You remember what I do and how I feel about the poor. And I think about that. My mother grew up poor. I mean, she was, of course, I wasn't there. But I could see it later when I was there. And we'd go down to her house. But you see, her daddy died when she was just very small. Well, there goes income. What do? And her mother had grown up. I mean, had lived all that life. And they had a lot of children. But there wasn't any money. And it was poor. When I went to East Texas, it was not. Now, my West Texas grandmother and granddad, they didn't have a lot. But they had a lot more than the East Texas grandparent had, because the father had died years ago. So you can get into poverty in a lot of ways, various ways. But you just read things like this and you think about God has His mind on the poor. And He wants His people, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's how He describes our religion. Pure in heart and very compassionate. Think about people in need. And this scene involves that. So, in due time, appropriate sacrifices were made. Two more points. A watchful man of hope received Jesus. Luke 2. Simeon, down in verse 25, he's looking for the consolation of Israel. He receives Jesus into his arms and says, "Lord, I'm ready to die now." God had told him, "You're not going to die until you see the Savior." He said, "Well, I've seen Him. I'm ready to die now." And nobody is ready to die unless he gets right with the Savior. But that's Simeon, another righteous man. And then there's an old prophetess, verse 36, Anna. Likely over 100 years old now. She's an old woman, married just a few years. She's been a widow a long, long time. And she stayed in the temple all the time. People might have thought her a little bit strange. She was always fasting. Always offering worship to God. Supplications, night and day. Verse 37. There are some people that are tremendously, extremely spiritual. Not just the rank and file of all spiritual people, but their spirituality runs so deep, they want to be in that kind of a mood and an atmosphere all the time. That's the way she was. She wanted to stay in holy environments. She wanted to make sacrifices. She wanted to worship. She wanted to pray to God all the time. Imagine that. Is my heart like that? Is your heart like that? Are you as good with the Spirit as she was without the Spirit? That is, without the regeneration of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting because you'll have inspired words from Zacharias. You'll have inspired words from Elizabeth. You'll have inspired words from Mary in this scene. But you'll have no inspired words from Joseph. In fact, you'll have no words from Joseph. God wants it clear. Joseph is the legal guardian. He's not the actual father. The Holy Spirit is the actual father. And so you look at how these people are described. Mary, highly favored. Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous and blameless. Joseph, a righteous man. Simeon, righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And Anna, departed not from the temple, worshiping with fastings and supplications night and day. She spake of Him to all of those that were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Amazing. Amazing. The whole scene. I'm not going to let the world rob me of that story, those truths. But it irks me that, you know, they want to just take that and just make of it something once a year that's awfully special and then go back and live, of course, like they all do. And even those that are religious, having bought into false religion, living a lie, trying on a moment to magnify a truth and living a lie and staying in sin. It doesn't fit. But the church still upholds this story and has it in its historical setting and places it in its contextual significant meaning. That's what we do. And so, it takes us back to where we started. It'll always be a curious relationship between us and the world. We don't want them to think that we're trying to buy into their false religion. And we don't want them to think that we don't believe in the sacredness of Jesus Christ. We clearly do. But we uphold His truth in the way the Bible does. And we magnify His name all through the year. Well, may God help us always to be impressed with His truth, to be faithful in His sight, to His ultimate glory and to our ultimate good. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?